Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, and we'll start reading in chapter 12 at verse 27. That's towards the end. And read through the end of the chapter, and then all of chapter 13. And verses that we have before us this morning are the first three verses of chapter 13. Because they're not too long, but kind of long, I'm not going to read them again. So let's pay attention to them while we go. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now here begins our text. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, that's love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now that's the end of our text, but let's go on. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these, is charity. So far we read God's holy, inspired word. Obviously, the theme of this 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the church of Corinth is charity, or love. And this chapter is sandwiched in between two other chapters where the apostle deals with the use of gifts of the Spirit that are found in the church. In the end of chapter 12, which we read, Paul mentions some of those gifts of the Spirit. God has set some in the church, first apostles. That was a gift given to 13 men, an office. Secondarily, prophets. Those aren't the Old Testament prophets. Those were New Testament prophets in the time of the apostles, such as Agabus and others, who were given to understand and tell the church of events that would soon happen, as, for example, a dearth or the arrest of the apostle Paul. Thirdly, teachers. And in Ephesians 4, verse 11, Paul identifies teachers there with pastors, ministers of the gospel. Then he deals with the gift of miracles, and specifically, the gift of healing others. Then, helps and governments. And according to our ordination form for elders and deacons, helps refers to the office of deacon, and governments to the office of elder. And then finally, diversities of tongues, speaking in different languages, the word of God. These were gifts given to those in the early Christian church. Some were given this gift, some another gift. Now, if you look at that list, which is not exhaustive, some of those gifts of the Spirit are no more. This was written in the transition between the Old and the New Testament, after Christ had come and earned salvation and brought the church into the new form of the covenant. And so, for example, the office of apostle was limited only to the time that these 13 men lived. and when they died, the office of apostle died, as also prophet. And there are also miracles and healings belonged only to this time, and also the speaking in different languages, the word of God. But some of these still remain. The gift of teacher, pastor, helps, and governments, deacons, and elders. Those are permanent gifts found in the church to the end of time. Now, having mentioned these wonderful gifts of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul, at the conclusion of this chapter, writes, "But covet earnestly the best gifts." There are some gifts given to the church that are better than others. Some are best. Better in that they are used more by the Spirit and Christ to build up and edify the church. And the apostle is going to show in chapter 14 what the best gift is, the gift of prophecy or proclaiming the word of God. We'll get to that at the end of the sermon. Covet earnestly the best gifts. It's probable that the church of Corinth was focusing on a lesser gift, that is, speaking in tongues. Then Paul concludes, "And yet I show unto you a more excellent way." That excellent way is the way of love, spelled out in chapter 13. That is the more excellent way in that it's in the context and framework of love that we must use all of the gifts of the Spirit which we receive. Only then will those gifts be of value to the church. Only then will they build up the church. If they're not used in love, they're useless. And often they'll be used to tear down the church. And so I show you a more excellent way of love. Now, a quick survey of chapter 13 shows that in the first three verses, which we consider this morning, the apostle emphasizes the importance of love. Then in verses 4 through 8, the character of love, how love behaves itself in the context of the church. Then shows the permanency of love, and finally, the greatness of love. Faith, hope, and charity. The greatest is charity or love. This morning, we call attention to the importance of love in these first three verses of chapter 13. The importance of love. And let's notice, first of all, what is love? We're going to devote a whole point to that. Then, how love is important. And then finally, to what this calls us. The love of which Paul speaks here in this chapter is above all love for the neighbor, and especially the neighbor who happens to be a brother in the church of Jesus Christ. That's evident from verses 4 and following, where Paul describes the character of love and how love behaves itself. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. And goes on for three more verses telling us how love behaves itself in the context of the church as we live with one another. And this love spoken of in this chapter is the love that God requires of us in the law. We read the law this morning, and then we read about the two great commandments that stand behind every commandment. It's love. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then take that love and direct it to your neighbor. That's what we're talking about. Let's look at that love a moment. And we have to start with the love that we are to have for God. If we don't understand that, we can't understand the love we are to have for each other. Do you love God? Do you love God as He has revealed Himself to you in the Word? Do you love God as He's revealed Himself to you in creation? Do you love God as He's come to you in His law and says, don't do this and don't do that, and rather do this and this and this? You know, an essential part of love is attraction. When I love somebody, I'm attracted to them. I'm attracted to them because, well, maybe there's something we share in common, but also because there's something in that other person that I admire and I esteem highly, and it's very valuable to me. And so because of that, I'm drawn to that person, and I seek that person's company and fellowship so that we may do things together. And there are certain levels of love, so that there are some that I want to live one life together with. I admire that person. I'm drawn to that person. I want to be close to that person. Is that true of you with God? Are you attracted to God as He reveals Himself? There are some who are attracted to him because, well, they see that God is there. They think God is there always to give them what they want, make them healthy, give them success. And they think this is what God promises, and so they're very attracted to God. And then if God doesn't produce, well, then their love for him wanes. That's not the love of God we're to have. He's the God of perfection. He's the God of all virtue. He reveals it in creation. He reveals it in Christ, in the Bible. He reveals it in his law. You see the perfections of God on display all the time. Do you find that attractive? Do you admire that about him? That's the beginning of love. And if you do, then you will draw near to him, of course, in Christ. And because you don't draw near to him as an equal, you draw near to him as a servant, then it's your delight not only to serve him, but in service to please him, to have his approval, and to live in close friendship and fellowship with him. That's love, the love of God. And that's the love that we are now to direct to each other. Now, you know, when you have your neighbor who is a fellow Christian, who is a child of God as you are, belonging to the family of God, then because God has given to him a human reflection of the perfections that he has, and because in Christ you have those perfections in a human way, that's not only why you're attracted to God, but that's why we're drawn to each other. And we have to be careful. You know, in the church, there's people of all different kinds, and there are people with peculiarities and different opinions and sometimes with habits that can annoy us. And from a certain point of view, sometimes nothing in common from an earthly point of view. And we can easily let that get in the way so that we pull away from people and we find them disgusting. That shouldn't be in the church. We should look past those things and see the work of Christ. Here is an image bearer. Here is one who reflects God, though imperfectly like I do, but that's what he does. That should draw us to each other so that we seek each other's company, delight to be with each other, be closer and closer to each other, and seek each other's welfare. Now, when that neighbor that we're supposed to love doesn't share those things with us, he's an unbeliever, he has really, from a spiritual point of view, nothing that attracts us. He reflects the devil instead of Christ. Then we can't share these things, can we? That makes a difference, but we are still to love him in that we seek his welfare, especially his eternal welfare. That's the kind of love we're talking about, especially for each other, in our marriages, in our families, in the school, here in the congregation, out in the broader church community. And the pattern that this love is to have, that we show to each other, is found in God's love to us. We must reflect to each other the love that God has shown us. And that means there's three things. First of all, a love patterned after God's love for us seeks the welfare of each other. That's what God does in his love for us. God has loved us from eternity. And in eternity, he has determined in love our salvation to save us from destruction, whereas he determines the damnation of many, he has determined in love to save us. And as he deals with us every moment of every day of our life, nothing happens by chance, but all things are directed by his hand in love with a view to our eternal well-being and our salvation. His love is a giving love. And you know something? What's amazing is he does all this and he doesn't need us. God hasn't formed us. He's not bringing us close to him. He's not going to live with us forever in eternity in Christ because he needs us, because we feel some lack that he has. He doesn't need us, but it delights him to have us as his people and to share with us through Christ in a human way life that he has within himself. That's the character of his love. And a love patterned after that love is then also a giving love. There is a love among men that's selfish. I love you. I'm attracted to you. I want to be with you because of what you can do for me. You make me feel so good. I enjoy your company. You protect me. You're doing this for me. It's all one-sided. And a lot of times young people date with that kind of love and enter into marriage with that kind of love, and they soon find that if that's all the higher their love arises, their marriages are in trouble. And they have to learn that love is more giving than receiving. And genuine love, to maintain any kind of relationship on any level, must be a love that seeks the welfare and is concerned about the well-being of others. When someone loves in a way that God loves them, then, to use the expression of Jesus, they find it more blessed to give than to receive. And they find it a great joy to be pleasing to the other person, whether it's in marriage or in the family or in the church or in school. The second thing here is this: a love that's patterned after God's love for us is sacrificial. That's truly God's love for us. In his love, he has eternally determined our salvation. In his love, he's working everything towards our salvation, but to accomplish that salvation required that he pay the ultimate price. Because he's a God of justice and holiness, there must be a sacrifice to overcome our sin. And the only thing that could accomplish that is he sent his own Son into our flesh, bearing the guilt of our sin and taking the full punishment and experiencing all the agonies of hell, especially on the cross. For God so loved the world, John 3:16. Jesus said this to Nicodemus: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so too is a love that's patterned after God's love. It not only seeks the welfare of those around, but it's also willing to sacrifice for the well-being of others. One who truly loves his neighbor is willing to sacrifice his time, if needs be, money, if needs be, his reputation, even his health, and perhaps even his life. You know, the older you get, the more experienced you get, the more people God puts in your pathway, the more you understand that if you're going to be of true help to somebody, and by the way, God doesn't always give us the opportunity. Galatians 6, verse 10 says, as ye have opportunity, do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. But there are times when God puts you right square before an opportunity to help. And you discover that's going to be quite an investment of my time. I'm going to have to give up things that I would like to do, but if I'm going to really help this person, and I'm able to, I'm going to have to sacrifice a lot of time and maybe money and maybe my reputation, especially that's true in school. There's somebody who's sort of on the fringes, kind of almost an outcast. I can help that person. I can befriend that person, but then I'm going to be excluded too. That's a dynamic in junior high and high school. That may cost me quite a bit to take care of and help this person. Those who will not sacrifice to help others, when God gives them the opportunity, do not have the love required by God's law. Finally, a love patterned after God's love for us is unconditional. That's God's love, isn't it, to us? It's unconditional. He said God has set his love upon us and his heart upon us from eternity. Why? Because he could see that we were better than others, that there was some quality in us that attracted him? No. Our theology correctly tells us we're no better. We're just as unworthy as those whom God passes by and has destined for eternal destruction. There was nothing desirable in us. He chose us and set his love upon us simply because it pleased him. And now as we live in our life here, God's love is unconditional. His love is not dependent upon whether we love him. Isn't dependent upon our behavior. Oh, it may be that if we're going to walk in sin and turn our back upon him, we will not know his love, and he will chasten us, and he knows how to bring us back on our knees. But he does that in love too. His heart is always open to us. And when we get old, and we think we're useless, he loves us then too. My dad is 92 years old. He can't do much. He can't even contribute much to a conversation. And I'm reminded now when I was at First Church, there was another man in the same situation. And my first pastoral call to him, he says, I want you to read Psalm, he went a while, Psalm 71. I thought, no, he had it wrong. No, that one. So I started reading Psalm 71. I got to verse 9. Cast me not off in time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. There he says, that's the verse. That's the verse I want. That was his fear. I'm useless. Lord, don't cast me off in my old age. I found out from his son that folks in the Christian rest home were rather impressed that his two children, only two of them, came to visit him quite often. Most of the old folks there don't get any visits at all, not from family even. Then I had a daughter that worked in the same facility. She said, that's true. There are many old folks who don't get, just rarely, visits. That doesn't reflect God, does it? That doesn't reflect God. We love one another in a way that God loves us. It will be unconditional. And again, as we deal with each other's in sinful situations, that love may not always show itself the same way. It may show itself in rebuke and chastening. Every child in our home needs chastening. That love must always, always remain. And show itself, even to the elderly. Yes, show it to the elderly too. They covet, they need our attention. How important is this love? That's the second point I'm at. The apostle in these verses that we have before us demonstrates the importance of love by showing what a lack of this love implies. Paul speaks of a number of possibilities in this passage and uses himself as an example. He speaks, first of all, of speaking in tongues of men and of angels. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity. Now, speaking in tongues was one of the gifts given in the early Christian church, and Paul deals with that gift especially in chapters 12 and 14. And it's probable, as I said, that the saints in Corinth had elevated that gift to a place of importance it didn't deserve. Paul goes on in chapter 14, verse 18, to says that he spoke in tongues. I thank my God, I speak in tongues more than you all. But now, in this verse before us, Paul speaks of something that had never been given to anyone in the church, speaking with the tongues of angels. In fact, Paul is going to go down here and talk about things that aren't found in the church. They're hypothetical. Even if this, even if that, speaking in the language of angels. Now, when God sent angels as messengers to the church, they always spoke in the tongues that could be understood by the people in their native tongue. And it's most certain that the angels have their own language in heaven that we know nothing about. And it's even possible that Paul heard tongues of angels because he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that to prepare him as an apostle, he was taken up into heaven to see things that were not lawful for him to tell. But the fact of the matter is that even in those days when there was the gift of tongues, no one was gifted to speak in the tongues of angels. Charismatic movement today says the gift of tongues is still evident, is still there. In fact, that is, they've elevated that to the chief sign of you're baptized in the Spirit. And that's the great gift of the Spirit. And then if you can talk in the tongue of angels, that's about the pinnacle. And all they're doing is talking gibberish. They aren't talking in tongues, they're talking gibberish. No one, not even the Apostle Paul, spoke in the tongue of angels. And then Paul goes on to talk about another thing that has never been attained. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, the gift of prophecy is the gift to proclaim the word of God to others. From the beginning of time up through the time of the Apostle John, sometimes that prophecy was to receive revelation of new things, speak, until the revelation of God was full, and then it was recorded in Scripture. Other times, the gift of prophecy was simply to understand what was written and proclaim, and that still exists today. We all have, as Christians, the anointing of the Spirit so that we have understanding of Scripture, and we can tell others, our children, each other in Bible studies, office bearers from the pulpit, gift of prophecy. Now, even though that gift exists today, Paul speaks of something impossible. To have understand all mystery and all knowledge. Mystery here refers to this revelation. The Bible reveals the mysteries of God. What's here in this scripture, as far as the promise of salvation, the way of salvation, the future of salvation, is all in the mind of God. We would not know it unless God tells us. That's why it's called a mystery. Here, the mysteries of God are set forth. Here we have the knowledge of God. Paul goes beyond that and says, just imagine if I had all knowledge to know all mysteries of God. Well, that's impossible. The scriptures themselves are a great deep. No one fully understands them all. Even the prophets, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, when they were inspired to speak and then to put into writing the word of God, went and studied them to try to figure out what was all involved. Even the angels, Peter says, search the scriptures to know. Great theologians, at the end of their career, say, I only scratched the surface. And even this, as great and deep as it is not the full revelation of God. We're going to spend eternity in heaven learning more and more and more about God. That's going to be part of the thrill of heaven, to know more and more of the God we love. Paul says, just imagine that I had all knowledge and knew all the mysteries of God, which doesn't happen yet, never will. And then he goes on next to talk about another thing that has never happened. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, faith, remove mountains, and to relocate them and cast them into the sea. We're talking here about miraculous faith, because we're talking about a faith here that moves mountains that's not connected with love. And according to Galatians 5, verse 6, genuine faith works by love. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, has no power, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works, shows itself by love, operates on the principle of love. That's not this faith here. This is miraculous faith. And there were those who had miraculous faith that didn't have true faith. They had the faith that they could do miracles, and they did, Judas Iscariot. There were others who had faith that miracles could be performed on them, and they were. Jesus miraculously healed many, and most of them didn't have true faith because they rejected him. So Paul is talking here about miraculous faith. And such a great faith that it could move mountains. Jesus once told his disciples who tried to cast a demon out of a boy, you know, if you had faith as great as a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, you could say to this mountain, remove, and it would go over here. But they didn't have that. Paul says, imagine that I had the faith that I could move mountains miraculously. So I could speak in the tongues of angels. I had all knowledge of God. I had faith to move mountains, all beyond the scope of anybody's ability or gifts. And then he talks about something that is found and was found in the church. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned. Now that happened. Remember Barnabas, a wealthy landowner? In the days of the apostles, saw all the poor widows and orphans. And so he sold all of his possessions, liquidated them all, brought all the proceeds, and laid them at the feet of the apostles to distribute to the poor. And how many of God's people have been burned at the stake, or eaten by lions, or crucified by Romans for Christ's sake? Well, these are the things that Paul sets before us. And he indicates, what's the implication? What would it mean if all these things were possessed and used, but not in love? Paul says, if I didn't have love, but I had all these things and did all these things. Well, if he didn't have love, then he wouldn't do them to glorify God, would he? Not if he didn't have love. And he wouldn't do them and use these things for the spiritual welfare of the church. Not if he didn't have true love. He would use these things and do these things for self-promotion, for self-advancement, perhaps for filthy lucre. For whatever motive, it wouldn't be to glorify God and to build up the church in faith. It would be for ulterior motives. And the apostle speaks here of himself, but the construction he uses suggests perhaps if I would do that. And what he's describing is what's often found in the church. Now, we said some of the gifts mentioned here in chapter 12 were temporary. There are many other gifts the office of the minister, teacher, elders, deacons. But let's go beyond that. Do you realize that in Christ, you are wonderfully gifted? Each one of you who belongs to Christ has been wonderfully gifted with many things, so that there's none here who is unimportant, and all have something valuable as far as gifts are concerned to contribute to the well-being of the church. There are some who are very musical and have great musical talents, and some develop it to a high degree. Others have the gift of great intellect. Others of teaching and expressing themselves. Others of organization. Others of being businessmen and women who can make a great deal of money and employ many people and support many people with their business. And on we could go. And then don't forget this gift, being a mother and a wife. That's being overlooked today and almost despised. What? You don't have a career? What? You just stay home? You keep the house? You got how many children in your home when your husband comes home? Is that all you are? Oh, they don't understand. What a great gift that is. What a great work that is. Without that, the church and kingdom of God would suffer shipwreck. Don't ever forget that. But now Paul is saying, what if I did all these things and have all these things and use these gifts that God has given to me, but not out of love? Well, Paul says, then anything you say, no matter how eloquent it would be, whether off this pulpit, from the elders' bench, or to your children, or to each other, you become nothing but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Sounding brass is a gong. You've got a great big metal shield here, and you take a big hammer and bong, bong. Tinkling cymbals are cymbals that you crash together. And in a musical production, done in a limiting way, and when it coordinates with everything else, it adds. But if that's all you have, a big gong, gong, and crashing the cymbals, it's annoying, isn't it? Nothing but a big noise. Nothing but a big noise. And the point here is that without love, that's all we are. Just a big, annoying noise. Your words, whether spoken from this pulpit or from the elders' bench or to your children or to each other, even though they are true, if they're not spoken in love, become just an annoying, big noise. They're meaningless and even annoying to God and to the church. Soon the church will see through what you're saying and see your lack of love, and you'll accomplish nothing. When I was early in the ministry, there was a man that joined one of our churches out west who was rather cultured, dressed well, very articulate. He soon became an elder. He soon became a regular at Classes West. He spoke very articulate, and one time he even gave quite a good speech at an office bearers conference before classes. From memory, that's how he had been trained. He even went to synod twice, 2 years in a row, impressed a lot of people. Then the cracks started to show. He was a man who was interested in his position, in his reputation, in himself. And then it all came crashing down when he presented to Classes West an appeal of over 400 pages against a family member. And Classes looked at it and said, we can't treat it because you never even followed Matthew 18. And then the stuff that came out of his mouth revealed really his character, and he was soon gone. He became nothing but an annoying big noise. Compare that to a beautifully tuned instrument. Gong, 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 crash, crash, to a finely tuned instrument. How pleasing that is to our ears. Such are the words of those who love God and who love us and who speak out of love. And even though they might not have eloquence, even though they might be little children, don't have a lot of understanding, even though they may sing off tune when it's in love, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Next, Paul says those who have these gifts and use them even, but not out of love, they are nothing. Paul says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. That means they're worth nothing. They have absolutely no worth in the kingdom of God. For all their gifts and all their work and all their sacrifices, they're worthless. Neither are their works worth anything. They don't accomplish anything worthwhile in the church or kingdom. They may be looked at and adored by those outside the church who use the standard of the world's greatness, but in the eyes of God, they're nothing. They have no worth. They don't build up the church. They usually tear it down. Only that which is done in love makes anybody worthwhile or their works worth. There is a man in one of our churches. He's older than I am. He has a learning disability. Quit school in the eighth grade. He can barely read. He can read, not very well, haltingly. His consistory told us as church visitors, and I know this because I knew him too, I know him, one of the best elders that church has ever had. Not because he's so articulate, he's not. Because he is so compassionate. He has a love that seeks the welfare in the congregation that shows itself to such a high degree that he's able to accomplish with others. And even in discipline cases, what elders who are much more articulate and much more learned than he could ever accomplish because he loves. It's amazing. So without love, we're nothing but a big noise. Without love, we're worth nothing, and what we do is worth nothing. And finally, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. In other words, all your great works that may be seen of men have no eternal reward. Doesn't profit you one whit. Rather interesting that Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the context of prayer, Matthew 6, verse 5, says this. This is very telling. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. And that was true. The Pharisees and scribes would make a big display of themselves with eloquent prayers out in public to be seen of men. And they were elevated in the eyes of men to be everything. Jesus concludes that thought with this, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. That's their reward. That's the only reward they will get. They'll be seen of men. They'll have the praise of men. That's it. They have no eternal reward. That's true of all and any who have not love. No matter how they operate in the church, no matter what great deeds they do, if it's not done in love, they may receive the praise of men, but that's their reward. But those who love, and perhaps operate in love in some obscure corner where no one sees, no one appreciates them, no one understands, they don't put themselves forward, they have a great reward, a heavenly reward, eternal life with God. No, it's not earned by their love, not earned by their behavior of love. Christ earns that reward, doesn't he? It's a reward of grace, not of merit, but it's a reward nonetheless. You see how important love is? I got 5 minutes left, so I can get done. Follow after love is the conclusion that Paul reaches in chapter 14. Follow after charity. After this whole chapter of love, follow after it. Let's remember that love is a gift of God. We are not capable of the love that's described in this chapter, and that's required of us in the law. We are naturally depraved, and because of our depravity, we don't love God, nor do we love each other or the neighbor in the way that God requires of us. We hate God. We hate his law. We hate everything about him. The closer we get to the revelation of God, the more we hate him. The only love we're capable of by nature is a love on a human level, and it doesn't reflect God's love to his people. True love is the result of God's love to us. John, 1 John 4, listen to verse 9. No, listen to verse 10 and verse 19. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That explains love. It doesn't start with us, it starts with God. And is explained by the fact that he sent his Son to cover our sins. That's why we love him. And then verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. When God in his love reaches into our hearts through Christ and changes us and transforms us, we come to know his love in Christ. That generates and creates a heart of love for him. That explains our love. You love the Lord? You know something? Again and again, the scriptures set before us as the test of whether we love God this question, you love your neighbor. Again and again, the attention is turned to the second table of the law. You love your neighbor. In fact, we read here in verse 20 of 1 John 4, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, How can he love God whom he hath not seen? That's the test. Don't come confessing that I love God, but you live in hatred with your brother. Oh, no. That's the test. Follow after love. That means pursue it. Make this the important thing. Love. The great commandment. God loves us. That generates and creates love for him. That is all important. Let's teach that to our children and our grandchildren, not only by what we say, but by how we live. Let's promote love among each other. Love of God. Love for each other. Love for the neighbor. We are a church that should excel in love. One of the great marks of our denomination is our understanding of the covenant. It's a relationship of love that God has established with us in Christ. Are we living our theology? If we at all live the theology of the covenant that is so dear to us, we will be a people who excel in love, who are known in the church community and in the secular world as a people who love their God and who love each other for God's sake. Are we that? Follow after love. Then you and I are of great value to the church, a delight to the Lord, and have an eternal reward. Amen. Father in heaven, we give thanks to thee for this word. Bless it to us, we pray. Fill our hearts with love, love for thee, love for each other, so that, O God, we are pleasing to thee, of value to the kingdom, and have in Christ an eternal reward. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.